The reading for our scripture text, for our sermon, is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 down to verse 14. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in addition to working expositionally through the letter of 1 John, we also plan to begin a series of sermons on Reformed spirituality. We feel that these two consecutive series, along with a monthly sermon from the Psalter, plus occasional topical sermons that are either prompted by the church calendar or providence, will provide us a balanced, diverse, and we hope, interesting diet of preaching and teaching here. This is our first sermon in a new series on Reformed spirituality. Before we begin this series and the sermon, we want to lay out what we intend to cover in this series on Reformed spirituality. In this first sermon this morning, we will examine the terminology and sources of Reformed spirituality, seeking to answer questions like, what does Reformed spirituality mean? What sources are used to inform our cultivation of Reformed spirituality? In the second sermon, we will ask the question, what is a Christian? So before we can live the Christian life, we must know what it means to be a Christian. Then we will have three, or Lord willing, four sermons on Reformed spirituality and its personal, familial, and ecclesiastical expressions. We will likely finish this series on Reformed spirituality before we finish our series on 1 John, completing it, Lord willing, just prior to starting our Advent series in the month of December. This morning, we will define Reformed spirituality and examine the sources we use to inform our cultivation of it. As may be evident to you from the topics that are projected to be covered in this series, Reformed spirituality, rightly understood, is a holistic approach to Christianity. It is the discipline or the habit of viewing and living all of life for all of Christ. It is the application of the whole of Christ to the whole of life. Life lived as Christ's people in his presence and for his glory. Our passage here from Colossians, I think, gives us the paradigm for understanding what we mean by Reformed spirituality. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 9 by telling the Christians in Colossae that this is what he desires for them. This is what he prays for them unceasingly. Now, he doesn't just pray for them in general, God bless the Colossians, but he asks God to do specific things. And Paul's prayer here really provides us with an inspired apostolic blueprint for the Christian life. Paul prays first that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That is, that they would comprehend intellectually what God requires of them. We can't do what God requires of us if we don't know what he requires. And not only for them to have intellectual knowledge of God's requirements, that's good, that's a start, but also that God would fill them with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, he says. It's not enough for the Colossians that they simply have knowledge. They must do something with that knowledge. And so, Paul asks God to grant them discernment and the ability by the Spirit, that's what we take spiritual understanding to mean here, to apply the knowledge of God's will to their daily lives. Paul prays that they would walk worthy of the Lord. That is, in a way that pleases Him, in a way that brings glory to Him. That their lives would match up with the knowledge that they have of God's requirements, of God's will, of God's person, of His self-revelation. They need wisdom. They need spirit empowerment to do this very thing, to have discernment, to apply the knowledge of God's will to all of life. Paul wants them to be fruitful in every good work, not just in their prayer closets, not just in their private devotional studies, but in every good work that God has called them to. That means that their knowledge of God must be in their head and in their heart, yes, of course, but it must also flow out of their fingertips. It must also flow out of their toes and go into everything that they do. Nor should they be static in their knowledge. Paul prays that they would increase in the knowledge of God, that they would be given the knowledge of His will, then they would act upon it with spirit empowerment and ability and wisdom, and then continue to learn more, continue to grow in their knowledge of God and His will. So being empowered by God's Spirit means that they are strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, Paul prays. That is, strengthened by the same Spirit which dwelt in Christ. That's divine might, divine power, divine strength to live the Christian life. We must understand that, and that could be a sermon in its own right. God's own Spirit is working in and through us as Christians, in and through us, applying the benefits of Christ to us, and empowering us, equipping us, and giving us wisdom to live the Christian life. Remember, Jesus said that those who receive the Spirit, those who would come after by the preaching of the apostles, would do greater things than He did. How could this be possible? It's because we too have the Holy Spirit, and that's the same Spirit that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Walking worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work, knowing God's will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding looks like bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says. Being filled with all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Paul prays also for their lives to be marked by gratitude. To be marked by gratitude, by giving of thanks unto the Father. Thankfulness is an indicator that one is a partaker of the saints, an evidence that one is in light, that one has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Those kind of people look like thankful people. They look like people who are full of gratitude. Because Christians, of all people on earth, have the most cause to be thankful. We have the most reason to be thankful. The Father has given His Son to redeem us from our sins. In Jesus Christ, Christians have redemption through His, that is Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We're not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. We're not saved by silver or gold. We are saved by the precious blood of God's own Son poured out for us. Their life, the Christian life of faithful obedience, of growth in the knowledge of God, of fruitfulness in every good work, is therefore their lived out gratitude and thankfulness to God, empowered by His Spirit. So this, I take it, as an inspired apostolic blueprint in the form of a prayer for Christian living, for Christian spirituality, of life lived in submission to Christ's Lordship. And that, again, holistically, not piecemeal. A view of life subject to Christ's authority, subject to Christ's control, subject to Christ's presence in every part. Whether that's intellectually, emotionally, or practically, in private or in public, we must remember as Christians that Christ is our redeeming Lord, who calls us to joyfully and thankfully live unto God the Father by the power of His Spirit, being fruitful in every good work. This, in essence, is what we mean in our series by Reformed spirituality, i.e., practical Christianity, encompassing head, heart, and hands in all aspects of our life. God's redeemed, those who are forgiven of sin through Christ's blood, living pleasing lives unto God in gratitude by His Spirit. That's the big picture view of Reformed spirituality. Now we can work through the terminology itself. So what do we mean by the word, with the words Reformed and spirituality in the term Reformed spirituality? Both of these words carry a good deal of baggage in our modern context. And both of these words might conjure up unintended notions and implications. So we must be clear about what we do not mean by Reformed and spirituality in Reformed spirituality. When many people hear the word Reformed, they immediately think of the soteriological system, which has come to be known as Calvinism, or the acronym that's used to explain it, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, five letters representing the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, which came about at the Canons of Dort between the years 1618 and 1619. It was the Reformed Church in Holland's response, the synod they called, and in response to the 5 points of the Remonstrants, or the Arminians. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity, which is the biblical teaching that man is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and therefore is of himself unable and unwilling to do any spiritual good. The U stands for unconditional election, that God, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, chose, elected, and predestined some sinners to salvation in His Son. Not for anything in them, not for anything done by them, but because of His free grace and love alone. The L stands for limited atonement, and we can quibble with that terminology, and many theologians have. But essentially that teaches that Christ's death on the cross atones only for those whom the Father gave to Him, namely His elect sheep, as He talks about in John 10, verses 14 and 15, and verses 26 through 28. The I is for irresistible grace, that God, in regeneration, effectually or irresistibly calls and draws His elect unto Himself by His Spirit, who then enables them to believe upon Christ. John 6, 44, and many other verses talk about irresistible grace. The P is for the perseverance of the saints, which teaches that all whom God elected, for whom Christ died, whom the Spirit has effectually called, shall persevere in faith unto the end. Philippians 1:6. The officers of this church, myself included, certainly hold to these 5 points. I gladly and unhesitatingly affirm all 5 points. And if someone were to come up with 5 more points, then I'll adopt those too, and I'll consider myself to be a 10-point Calvinist. It's like Doug Wilson said, about 10 years ago, or more than that now, in 2010, when I first became a Calvinist, since that day, I've woken up every day saying, yay, Calvinism. I'm a black coffee Calvinist. I'm a crawl-over, broken glass Calvinist. Give me all the Calvinism you can. God's sovereign grace in salvation is foundational to a robust spirituality. Yet, we don't use Reformed spirituality as a synonym for Calvinistic spirituality. That's not the intention here today or in this series. Others may hear Reformed and think of the theology contained in the Reformed confessions, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the three forms of unity held to by the Dutch Reformed churches, or the 39 articles of religion held to by the Anglican Church. Those are the confessional documents that CTK holds to. As members of the Communion of Reformed and Evangelical Churches, we gladly affirm the theology of the Reformed confessions and catechisms, just like all churches in the CREC. We subscribe to the Reformed confessions and catechisms, the theology contained in them. But this isn't what we mean either by Reformed. We intend something much, much broader than the 5 points of Calvinism or the spirituality of Reformed confessionalism. I don't doubt that Paul would agree with the 5 points of Calvinism, and he would probably affirm many of the things said in our confessions. But in his prayer, in Paul's prayer, he asks God to do much more than simply turn the Colossians into card-carrying Calvinists and confessional subscriptionists. By Reformed, in Reformed spirituality, we mean reformed. Persons conformed and reformed to the image of God's Son, governed by the standard of God's Word, empowered to faithful and zealous service by God's Spirit. We're using Reformed as a synonym for biblical, as a synonym for Christian. Thus, throughout the series, when you hear Reformed spirituality, think of biblical spirituality. Think of Christian spirituality. That's what we intend in this series. That's the focus of these studies. Now, I believe Reformed spirituality, as we've defined it, and Calvinism and Reformed confessionalism have a great deal of overlap, no doubt. But Reformed spirituality, as we've defined it, is concerned first and foremost with being biblical, not with being confessional. Our beliefs and our practices must be what they are. We must believe them because they are in accord with the teachings of Scripture. Not because we don't believe them because they're in alignment with the dictums of Calvinism or with Reformed theologians. That's not a good reason to believe anything. We should believe what we believe in our faith and in our practice because we believe it's what the Bible teaches. And that's the end of it. Paul's desire here is that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, he says later in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. That's his desire, to present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. This needs to be our desire as well as we're building the kingdom on earth. As we're planting churches, as we're raising our children, as we're engaging in the marketplace of ideas, as we're starting businesses, as we're hiring employees, that must be our desire, to present every man perfect, mature in Christ Jesus. Calvinistic theology can be, and I argue, is helpful to this end, but it isn't the end in itself. A man can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, as Paul prays. A man can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing without ever reading the confessions of faith, but not without Christ and his Spirit. This is the aim of Reformed spirituality, to continually point to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. And where do we point? To point to Christ and the Holy Spirit? First and foremost, to the Scriptures, to the Bible. So in our series, we are using Reformed also to modify the word spirituality. Reformed spirituality, the word Reformed, modifies the word spirituality. So what do we mean by spirituality? This is where things get a little messier. The word has been hijacked. Spirituality, this word has been hijacked in our day. Many people that you talk to all the time consider themselves to be spiritual people, especially now having moved to the South. I'm finding that's more and more the case. That you'll meet people all the time who say, I'm not religious, but I consider myself to be spiritual. They don't go to church often, if at all, and in general, they avoid organized religion. But they do keep a healing crystal plugged in their bathroom outlet. They like ghost stories, and they believe in some kind of higher power in the universe, to which they sometimes like to talk. By spiritual, in this series of sermons and this study in the term Reformed spirituality, by spiritual, we don't mean a kind of gelatinous, undefined, and unconcerned mysticism. Nor do we mean what many Christians understand by spiritual. That is kind of a Gnostic dualism between spirit and matter, which only considers activities that are detached from the physical world, like prayer and meditation and Bible reading, as good as those things are, those are the only things that are considered to be proper aspects of a spirituality by many Christians. For many Christians, spirituality consists in nothing more than getting our heads, our hearts, and our hands off of physical things, off of stuff we can see, and onto unseen things. This is why many evangelicals scoff at the word religion. Religion, in the mind of many evangelicals, is connected with organized structures and physical places and physical people and physical possessions, and that's all bad. That's all unspiritual stuff. We've all heard Christians say, and I used to say this as well, I'm not religious, guy, back up. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. The reason why evangelicals often say this is because they think that being truly spiritual requires them to say this. But that's not a biblical view of spirituality at all. Biblical spirituality is not merely cerebral, emotive, or invisible. Rather, it's holistic, it's earthy, it's tangible. Biblically, religion and what we mean by spirituality are actually very closely related. Religion is a world life view, a view of the world and of life in the world. Joel Beakey defines religion this way, quote, "Religion aims to picture reality as a whole, informing us on how to relate to the world in which we live in light of that view of reality," end quote. Reality, we must know, is God's reality. We must view it, therefore, through the lens that he gives us, the spectacles, Calvin says, that he gives us, that is, the Bible. The world is his. The world is God's. He's the one who created it. He's the one who owns it. He's the one who governs it. And we are his creatures that he has made and placed in his world to live according to his word. Nowhere does the Bible condemn religion. It doesn't condemn religion anywhere. That's why it can be kind of alarming that so many modern evangelicals do condemn religion. In fact, the Bible commands us to be religious. The Apostle James says in James chapter 1, verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So instead of something that's disconnected from the world, disconnected from physicality, biblical religion, which is commanded upon us, is actually earthy. It meets the physical needs of physical people in a physical world. Biblical religion is not an escape from the world. Rather, biblical religion is living in the world according to God's commands by the power of God's Spirit. Biblical religion, biblical spirituality transforms and beautifies the world, bringing all things into subjection to Christ without being itself transformed or sullied by the world that it transforms. In other words, it imitates Jesus. It's just like Jesus Christ, isn't it, whom we are called to imitate? The things that would defile people, dead bodies, blood, uncleanliness, lepers, they all touched Jesus and Jesus touched them. Was he defiled by it? No. Rather, they were transformed. They were healed. They were cleansed. They were renewed when Jesus touched them. That's how we are to imitate. That's what biblical religion looks like. It goes out into the world and is not spotted by the world, not defiled by the world, but rather transforms the world, brings it into subjection to Christ. A conception of spirituality devoid of practical application in the real world, practical application in our daily lives, is a truncated spirituality at best. At best. A spirituality that never leaves the heart and the mind is unbiblical. We may therefore, at this point, propose a definition of Reformed spirituality. Reformed spirituality is the forming, reforming, and conforming of our inward beliefs, thoughts, feelings, attitudes, and our outward actions to the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's what we mean by Reformed spirituality. Reformed spirituality is conformity to Christ, submission of our whole being to His Lordship. Reformed spirituality is holistic Christianity in opposition to bare minimum Christianity. What's the least I need to do to be a Christian? Okay, I've done my Bible reading, I've done my church attendance. All right, leave me alone about religion the rest of the week. Let's not talk shop out here. Let's leave that for Sunday morning in the church or in my private devotional time. That's bare minimum Christianity. That's not what we're called to. That's not what Christ is Lord means. It means he's Lord over everything. And he's called us as his people to go out into the world, to transform the world, to take dominion in his name. Reformed spirituality is essentially life lived in light of Paul's prayer here. living as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who have been delivered from the power of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's Son, living as those who are thankful to God for making them partakers of Christ and his body, those who show their gratitude in lives that are pleasing to him, those who abound in the fruit of every good work, those who apply the knowledge of God with wisdom and understanding by the power of the Spirit and seek to grow more and more each day in their knowledge of him. That's Reformed spirituality. It's the attempt to answer the question, now what? How then shall we live? By studying and applying the Scriptures. What then are the sources for Reformed spirituality? What are the sources for Reformed spirituality? Where do we learn how to live unto God in Christ? Well, our first and primary source is Holy Scripture. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture, pasagraphi, is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, or more accurately translated, every good work. We recently taught on the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture in our series of the five solas and our sermon on sola scriptura, so I simply refer you to that. We're not going to repeat everything that we said in that sermon here right now. What we wish to highlight here is that Reformed spirituality, as we've defined it, takes the Bible's sufficiency in all areas of life seriously. It really believes that the Bible is sufficient to instruct us how we should think and how we should live as Christians. Many Christians, a lot of Reformed Christians actually do this, make a distinction between sacred and secular in their spirituality. There's the sacred stuff over here, and there's the secular stuff over here, and they don't overlap. For them, they would confess and admit that the Bible is sufficient in the former. It's sufficient for sacred matters. But in secular matters, we need to go outside of the Bible. We need to go to natural law. We need to use logic and reason and the thoughts and of political pundits and scientists, the science perhaps, right? Nowhere does the Bible itself, though, make such a distinction between sacred and secular. The Bible just simply doesn't. Reformed spirituality sees the Bible as comprehensive in its scope. Comprehensive in its scope. It takes the all and every and whatsoever passages, therefore, at face value. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, a verse we're all familiar with, therefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Paul prays in our passage that the Colossians will be fruitful in every good work. And then later on in Colossians 3:17, he tells them this, whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, again, kind of covers everything, doesn't it? Whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatsoever, it's really interesting, if you look it up in Greek, it says just the same thing it does in English, whatsoever. All things, it means just that, everything. And as Lord, God has control. He has authority over all things. And his presence as Lord fills all things, bringing all things to his intended purpose. Nothing goes against his will. That's the sovereignty of God piece that we touched on earlier. We should expect, therefore, if this is true, that God's word will therefore be sufficient in all things. There's nothing over which Christ is not Lord and does not say, mine, mine, mine. And therefore, there is nothing upon which Christ's word should not be brought to bear. In knowing how to live unto Christ as an individual, in the family, in the church, in the workplace, in the world, how to think about politics, how to think about everything, we should continually be going back to Scripture. We must increase in the knowledge of God. This is what Paul prays for. This means that we must therefore plumb the depths of God's word. Isn't it true, I think it is, that most of the problems in the church arise from not turning to Scripture as our primary source for spirituality. That's where most of our problems come from. But instead, turning to experience, reason, political pundits, or our favorite theologian. He might be a good theologian, but we shouldn't be going to him first. We must go first and continually to the Word. What saith the Word? What does God think about it? We must think his thoughts after him. That's the goal of theology. Scripture, however, is not our only source for a reformed spirituality. It is our primary source, but it's not our only source. The Bible is our only infallible authority, but it's not our only authority. We covered that in our sermon on Sola Scriptura. Scripture was not given to us in a vacuum, and therefore it can't be read in a vacuum. God gave the Bible, but he also gave the church. And to the church, he has given pastors, and he has given teachers. We are members of the church. We are members of the body of Christ. And therefore, we are inheritors of a long line of teaching. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he, that is Christ, in his victorious ascension after his resurrection, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So part of having a reformed spirituality is therefore the recognition that we are all members of the one true and apostolic church. And this church contains not only the members of our local congregation here, but all Christians throughout the world now living upon earth. And not even just them. It also includes all those who have gone before us. Or as Paul says in Hebrews 12, 23, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. So, to have a biblical spirituality, we must therefore truly be Catholic. To have a reformed spirituality, a biblical spirituality, a Christian spirituality, we must be therefore truly Catholic. And I mean Catholic not as in Roman Catholic, that's an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. You can't have a Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal. It means whole. It means that we look to the church. We are inheritors of our fathers. Our fathers have left us a legacy. They've left us an inheritance, and we look to it. We learn to follow Christ, and we learn to increase in our knowledge of God by listening to our local pastor, from our elders, from other members in our local congregation, from the members of our denomination and those in our tradition, yes, definitely. But also, we learn to follow Christ and increase in our knowledge of God by also learning from all the teachers that Christ has given to his church in all ages. Think about it for a moment. We will spend an eternity with those who have gone before us, like Augustine, Chrysostom, Irenaeus, Calvin, Luther. We'll spend an eternity with them. It would be wise, therefore, to learn from them now. We're not the first ones to ever open the Bible and go, hey, let's teach this and apply it to life. Of course, we must take the teachings that we learn from the church, whether it's our local church, whether it's our denomination, our tradition, those who've gone before us in the past. We must test all of those teachings, both inside and outside of tradition, against the teachings of Holy Scripture. But we must remember that the church did not begin in 1646 with the Westminster Divines. It didn't begin in 1517 with the Protestant Reformation. If your church started then, find a new church. You don't belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, if that's the case. We're not restorationists. That's an error to be rejected. We believe in the one true and apostolic church. Two millennia prior to 1646 with the Westminster Divines, Jesus promised his disciples this in John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was poured out on the church, the day of Pentecost. And through him, Christ has given the gift of a ceaseless stream of pastors and teachers to his church. We must be humble enough to be taught by Christ from them and through them. As we consider the sources of Reformed spirituality, our goal should be as follows. We do not want the thoughts which take up real estate in our heads to be unique to us. We don't want them to be unique to us. Our theology and practice must have correlatives in Scripture and the church's teaching. That means that our thoughts about courtship and dating, about marriage and child-rearing, about work and vocation, about God and His will, about Christ and His work, in short, about any aspect of Christian thinking or living should not be our own. It should not originate from us. That is, they should not be self-formed. They need to be reformed. They need to be thoughts that are derived, thoughts that are forged, tested, and reformed by continually being brought to the Word of God and the Spirit-guided teaching ministry of Christ's church. If our idea of something, if our theology, some point of theology, or some point of application in our lives, cannot be found in Scripture, then it's certainly wrong. If it can't be found in the history of Christian teaching, it's also probably wrong. More study needs to be done there. Reformed spirituality is Catholic spirituality. Spirituality that's governed by the Bible, empowered by the Spirit, seeking to bring all of life in subjection to Christ and thankfulness to God the Father. Let us ask God in this series, and indeed every day, to reform and conform us more into the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we live unto Him in this world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for this opportunity to gather together. We're thankful for Thy Word, O God. We're thankful for Thy church. Lord God, as we seek daily to learn to bring our lives into subjection and submission to Christ, to honor Him and all that we do, help us to be those who listen to Thy Spirit in Thy Word and in the church. Help us to be those who are humble. Grant us faith. Grant us humility. Grant us a view of Christ's church that goes beyond ourselves, beyond our denomination, our tradition, spans into eternity even, O God. With the glorified saints who now are with Thee. Lord God, we ask for Thy help the remainder of this service. Lord God, please teach us and lead us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.